Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. What do we do with stories in the Bible where we see Jesus do things that he doesn't seem to do in our lives? We see him heal people, but we don't get healed. We see him save people from disaster and danger, trouble, but we don't get spared, seems like. What do we do with these stories? What do we do? How are we supposed to have faith when we see such different results between our Bibles, maybe, and our own lives? After giving orders for his disciples to follow him over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we ended last week in verse 23 with these words, "And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him." Part of discipleship, I said last week, is trusting Jesus enough to follow him into that boat to the other side. But what that also includes, we said, is trusting him to lead you across on the route of his own choosing. He's the one steering the boat. Even though sometimes that route that he steers us on leads us straight into storms, we're to trust him. That's part of discipleship. The very next words we read in our text are these in verse 24. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." We'll stop there. Today we're going to talk about a literal storm caused by real wind and real waves that produced real fear in the lives of people who loved and followed Jesus. But we're also going to talk about other storms in life. Storms that are just as real and terrifying, that still cause great fear in the lives of people who love and follow Jesus today. And what we're going to see today is that whatever kind of storm that is, whatever kind of storm you're facing, Jesus can still the storm. By way of reminder this morning, the Sea of Galilee, where our scene, our story takes place this morning, is a large freshwater lake, some 13 miles long, from north to south, so just shy the distance between Redding and Cottonwood, basically, and about 8 miles wide. It's located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's one of those places in the Bible with lots of different names, so it can be confusing. You can read about it without really knowing you're reading about it. In the Old Testament, for example, it's called the Sea of Kinnereth. In the New Testament, in addition to being called the Sea of Galilee, it's also called the Sea of Tiberias because of Herod Antipas's capital city, Tiberias, on its western shore. And it's called the Lake of Gennesaret by Luke, which always makes me smile because I think he calls it a lake and not a sea because he's one of the few well-traveled authors here who has seen the Mediterranean and just can't bring himself to give this little puddle the same status. Whatever the case, it sits in the steep-sided rift valley of the Jordan with mountain ranges to the east and the west that rise over 2,600 feet above the surface of the lake, which we said last week sits about 680 feet below sea level. All of which is to say this, it's a pretty striking setting for this lake. Seen from any point of the surrounding heights, writes W.M. Thompson, "it is a fine sheet of water, a burnished mirror set in a framework of rounded hills and rugged mountains, which rise and roll backward and upward to where Hermann hangs the picture against the blue vault of heaven." Doesn't that sound great? But this geography sets the stage for striking trouble as well as striking beauty. That burnished mirror of a lake is deceptive. That fine sheet that looks one moment smooth as glass is notorious for sudden storms that sweep down and change it into a boiling cauldron in minutes. When cooler air from the west and from the slopes of Mount Hermon to the north collide with the warmer air that hovers over the sea, it creates violent downdrafts. These strong winds are funneled down and compressed into narrow gullies and canyons until they rush out at really high speeds across the surface of the sea. It's common for these gales to whip up waves within minutes up to and even higher than 7 feet tall. And this seems to be what happens not long after Jesus and his disciples push out away from shore. It's been a long night, but it seems at last like their Saturday night has come to an end. Those in the boat fiddle with the sails, their minds race with the events of the day. Meanwhile, the noises of the crowd and the lights from shore start to recede and fade behind them. Then the breeze that's blown steady all evening seems to shift. An uneasy silence steals over the boat. Then a sail snaps taut. The boat lurches. A cry of alarm goes up from somewhere on the ship. And all of a sudden, it was a dark and stormy night. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The word for behold here just means look. It's as if this storm is so bad that it has the effect of making even these seasoned fishermen take notice. They're pointing and gasping at the wind and the waves. Those fishermen had seen lots of storms, says MacArthur, but not one like that. And it must have been wild because the word for storm is a word usually reserved for earthquakes. The word in Greek is seismos. It's a great shaking. The water is quaking, the bow is shaking, and now suddenly the waves are swamping the boat. Mark's gospel says the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already filling. In 1986, a first century fishing boat was discovered by archaeologists in the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. This boat was equipped both for sailing and for rowing. It measured about 26.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide, but it was only about 4 feet deep. So it wasn't a small boat, and it wasn't a huge, huge boat. It was kind of in between. And while it had room to cook while sailing, they had a little place they could cook, and it could still seat 12 to 16 people comfortably. Its shallow construction made it particularly vulnerable to being swamped. And so Luke writes that they were filling with water and were in danger. These waves were hitting the boat and flooding over the sides. They're filling it up, and the disciples can't bail it out fast enough. The weight of the water is pushing it lower and lower into the sea. It's like a finger pushing down a bowl in a bathtub. The growing weight of the water inside the boat is pushing it lower, and the water on the outside is raising higher and higher. They're almost to that point of no return where the sea will rush in and cover them for good. The boat was being swamped by the waves. That word for swamped is the same word used in Luke 8 of hiding a light or a candle under a bowl. Their light is about to be snuffed out. And these fishermen lose it. They're out of their minds with fear. They've done all they can. Nothing is working. And then they remember Jesus. Maybe he can help. This morning I want to look at three reasons Jesus can help. Three reasons Jesus can still the storm that threatens his disciples, as well as the storms that threaten you. And maybe the first reason that comes to your mind why Jesus can help, why he can still this storm, is because maybe it's just not their time. We say this about people and things, don't we? It was just their time, or it wasn't their time. We even see this kind of language in Scripture. It's used of Jesus, for instance, in John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't his time. And so maybe the first reason Jesus can still this storm and save his disciples is because it's just not yet their time to die. Maybe that's why. It's obvious, you say. God had bigger plans for them. God had miracles for them to do. God had sermons for these guys to preach. They had churches to plant. Jesus can still the storm because it's not their time to die. And then maybe you quote me Jeremiah 29:11, right? It's the Americans' favorite verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. See, you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life too. Doesn't that make you feel better? And you pat me on my back, and maybe you even give me a framed piece of wall art from Hobby Lobby with beautiful flowing script that says, "Waves can't swamp God's will." Well, friends, that's all true. That's all true, but I don't think we can read this story that way. To really put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, to really put ourselves in the same boat, we can't bring our knowledge of the end of this story with us. Yes, it's perfectly true that Jesus is able to still this storm because it's not his Father's will that either himself or his disciples in that boat will die that way on that day. Yes, it's perfectly true that Jesus came to die on a cross, not a crossing, and that these disciples are destined, they're predestined to form the foundation of the church, so they can't die this way. It's not their time. Yeah, it's true that if they die in this storm, you and I would not be sitting in this room. So yes, this is a very important storm. And no, it's not their time to die. But they don't know that. And I read some of the commentators that scold the disciples for seeming to know that. They should have known that, the commentators say. And they point out that since Jesus told them not to be anxious about their lives when it comes to food and clothing back in chapter 6, that neither should they be anxious about their lives ending in a storm. Silly disciples. But I'm not sure I'd have been comforted much by that reasoning either. See, because it's perfectly true that I don't have to be anxious about being provided for when it comes to the bare necessities of life, but that doesn't mean I stop looking both ways when I'm crossing the street. It's true that just because I don't have to fear death doesn't mean I can't die. Yeah, it's perfectly true that waves can't swamp God's will. And so if it's not their time to die according to God's will, no storm can change that. No storm can sink that boat. But the problem I see with that reasoning on its own is that most of the time we don't know God's will regarding the storms in our lives until after we've gone through them, do we? And so I don't think by itself this reason is enough for someone in the middle of a storm. By itself, this reason isn't enough to bring us peace, I don't think, without any other information. And so we return to these men in the shallow fishing boat, out of their minds with fear. They can't see their own glorious future like we can. They can't even see over the crest of the next wave. They've done all they can. Nothing's working. And then they remember Jesus. Wait, someone shouts, "Where is Jesus?" Look at the end of verse 24. But he, Jesus, was asleep. Why is this part of the story recorded for us? Is it to make us laugh? I saw a t-shirt this week that said, "Jesus took naps. Be like Jesus." Is that the moral of the story? And we laugh, but when we're facing the kind of pain that's shaking us to the core, when everything's falling apart, in that moment, when I've done all I know to do and a situation still looks hopeless, I don't think it's funny to look for Jesus and find him sleeping. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, don't you see what's going on in my life? Jesus, don't you care? Do you think you're the first ones to ask these questions? Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Psalm 44, 22 through 23. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Look at verse 25. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." It's a desperate command. Lord, you must save us. Teacher, they shout in Mark's gospel, do you not care if we perish? Some of you feel that Jesus is asleep in the boat of your lives. Some of you feel abandoned. Some of you feel betrayed. Jesus has called you to follow him, and you've said yes to him. You've left everything. You've risked everything. You put him first. You got in the boat. And now where has it gotten you? It's gotten you into a storm. A storm has arisen. The winds howl, and the waves are about to sink your boat. And there is Jesus sleeping. Jesus, don't you care? It's worth noting, as I just read, that the different gospel accounts of this same story put different words in the mouths of the disciples, different words in the mouths of those who are waking Jesus up. Now, does that mean that the Bible contradicts itself? No, I think it just means different people in the boat are saying different things to Jesus, is what it means. Some are more angry, I think, and others are more scared. Some feel hurt or abandoned, and others simply shake him awake in stark, wordless terror. But here is the important thing. All of them went to Jesus, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." At this point, one commentator writes, "When sailors think to ask a former carpenter what to do in a storm, you know they're in a lot of trouble." But all joking aside, why would professional sailors look to a carpenter at such a time? Why would these men think Jesus could help? The answer is found, I think, in the way they address him, even in their anger, even in their despair, even in their fear. "Save us, Lord," they cry out to him. They're not asking a former carpenter to save them. They're not even asking a great teacher to save them. They're asking their Lord. The second reason Jesus can still this storm is because he's Lord. And I think there's faith here. I think this small word Lord is a breadcrumb clue that there's something they believe he can do for them. Now, I hear people talk all the time about blind faith this, blind faith that. I hear people say things like, faith is a leap into the dark. I heard a pastor say just this week in a movie to a distraught woman, this is what he said, "Faith is just believing in something beyond yourself, something you can't feel or smell or touch." But why in the world would that kind of faith provide any comfort for these men in this storm? Because I'll tell you what they can feel. They can feel that wind. They can touch those waves. And so blind faith is completely unreasonable and irrational and unhelpful in such circumstances. Why then would that kind of faith cause them to turn to Jesus for help? Well, I would argue it doesn't. I would argue instead that the faith that draws these men to Jesus is based on evidence, based on things they've witnessed firsthand. In fact, one of these men in this boat will later write that their faith is based on that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have gazed upon and touched with our hands. This is the word of life. Does that sound like blind faith to you? The reason they turn to Jesus in that boat and wake him up and call him Lord and tell him to save them is precisely because they've seen him save others with their own eyes. This is the Lord they've seen heal lepers and epileptics and paralytics. This is the Lord they've seen cast out fevers and demons with a word. And now this is the Lord they're asking to save them from the storm. They're not sure exactly what he can do. They're not even sure, I don't think, what they're asking. But they know he's their only hope. He must do something, or they'll perish. They'll die. And so there's a measure of faith here. Not much, but some. Well, how does Jesus respond? Look at the first part of verse 26. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? What kind of question is that? Jesus, there are big, giant waves crashing over the sides of my boat. Jesus, there's death at my doorstep. Jesus, I made a ruin of my relationships. Jesus, there's bankruptcy biting at my heels. Jesus, there's cancer in my CAT scan. There's failure in my family. There's a mess in my marriage. There's shame and pain in my past. Jesus, why am I afraid? Some of you feel that Jesus is asleep in the boat of your lives. Some of you feel abandoned. You feel betrayed. Jesus has called you to follow him. And you've said yes to him. You've left everything. You've risked everything. You put him first. You got in the boat. And now, where has it gotten you? It's gotten you into a storm. A storm has risen. The winds howl. The waves are about to sink your boat. And yet Jesus asks, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus, don't you care? But friends, whenever we ask that question, what we're revealing is that there's faith there, but not much. It doesn't go very deep. "You trust me too little," he says gently. It shows us that we still don't fully understand his love. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" W.E. Vine calls this the tender rebuke. Jesus is still groggy. He's still wiping the sleep from his eyes. I can see him there propped up on one elbow. But before he speaks a word of rebuke to the wind and the waves that are still making the sinking boat shudder, by the way, he gently rebukes these men. He deals with the disciples before he deals with the storm. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" What a vivid and instructive picture we have here of the hearts of thousands of believers, writes J.C. Ryle. How many of us have faith and love enough to forsake all for Christ's sake and to follow him whithersoever he goes, and yet are full of fears in the hour of trial? How many have grace enough to turn to Jesus in every trouble, crying, "Lord, save us," and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well? Now, I have a question. By pointing out that the disciples failed to believe in the darkest hour that all is well, is J.C. Ryle saying they should have known better and believed they wouldn't die? Is that what he's saying? Does he mean the disciples should have believed and that we should also blindly believe that all will be well in all the ways we hope all will be well when storms come to our finances and to our relationships and to our health? Does Jesus tenderly rebuke them and us when we cry out to him to save us because we're simply not claiming the prosperity we need, or claiming the reconciliation we hope for, or claiming the healing from that cancer that we so desperately desire? Is that the failure of faith being rebuked here by Jesus? No. Let me say it again. No. That is not the deeper, greater faith Jesus is encouraging. The deeper faith, the much more faith he is tenderly pointing us towards, is that mature faith that can displace fear and rest in God's goodness regardless of the outcomes. The trust that can say, "God knows best." The trust that can say, "God is in control." The trust that can say, "God is working everything for my good. God knows what he's doing. God's ways are better than my ways. The trust that can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But Jesus doesn't yet see that kind of faith here in his disciples. There's a measure of faith displayed by the disciples, but not much. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And you know, we don't have a record of anyone actually answering Jesus' question, do we? That was a question. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Nobody answers. They're speechless. And honestly, they're still holding on for dear life because the storm is still raging at this point. But if I had to put money on it, given another second or two, I'm willing to bet Peter would have answered Jesus. And I bet he would have said something like this. We're afraid, Jesus, because we're not even sure what a great man like you can do to help us right now. But I'm reading all these commentaries and these commentators, and they're saying things like, none was exempt from their master's censure for not understanding that if he was in the boat with them, all must be well. But why would they know that? How could they be sure of such a thing? Again, I think the commentators are unfairly reading their knowledge of the outcome of the story into the story. I think they're assuming knowledge the disciples didn't know for sure yet at this point. Now, maybe they should have known. Maybe they should have known. But I don't think they did know. Should have known what? I don't think they did know what. That the third reason Jesus can still this storm is not just because he's a great man, but because he's God. Look at the rest of verse 26. Then he, Jesus, rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In Mark's gospel, we're told the words of Christ's rebuke. Peace, he says to the storm, be still. He first rebukes those in the boat, and now, as though it were just another unruly disciple, Jesus rebukes the storm. But friends, before we talk about all that tremendous authority and all that tremendous power, we don't want to miss the tremendous grace and love we've just seen here first. Because there's a measure of faith here in the disciples, but not much. And yet, how does Jesus respond to them? Does he crack open one eye and glance at their meager faith and chuckle and hit the snooze button and say, come back later when you can do better? Is that what he does? No. Don't miss that even their fearful cry, even their weak prayer of little faith that gets rebuked, is also heard and gets an answer. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, the text says. Friends, let's remember to thank God that he gave us such a compassionate high priest. Be comforted this morning, knowing his tender heart for you and your many weaknesses. For he knows our frame, says Psalm 104:14. He remembers that we are dust. He keeps in mind our infirmities and our failures. He does not cast off his people because of defects, says Ryle. He pities even those whom he reproves. But some of you are still shocked that I said Jesus is God. Some of you still are sitting there doing the math and it doesn't seem to add up. Hold on, you say, if Jesus is God, why are you telling me to thank God for God? Hold on, you say, if Jesus is God, are you claiming God was asleep in that boat? I thought the Bible says God never slumbers or grows weary. Isn't this more proof that Jesus isn't God? Well, there are two ways we have to approach such questions, and they're important questions. I'm not making fun of those questions. Those are important questions. The first way we have to approach this is to affirm that the Bible teaches God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the second person of this tri-unity, this three-in-oneness. He's the eternal Son of God. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. The Bible also teaches each person of the Trinity has different functions. And one of the functions of God the Son that we see in John 1:3 is that everything created, everything you see, seen and unseen, everything created was created through Him and is sustained by Him as well. By Him all things were created, and by Him all things are held together, according to Colossians 1:17. Now, another function of God the Son was to come to earth as a man to accomplish redemption for His people, which leads theologian Wayne Grudem to say this, that if someone asks whether Jesus, when He was asleep in the boat, was also continually carrying along all things by His word of power, Hebrews 1:3, and whether all things in the universe were being held together by Him at that time, Colossians 1:17, even while He's asleep in the boat, the answer must be yes. For those activities have always been and will always be the particular responsibility of the second person of the Trinity. Wow. It's amazing to think about. Okay, you say, but if Jesus is God, you still haven't answered why He's tired. Why is He asleep in the boat in the first place if He's God? And so the second part of answering your question is to explain what's known in Christian theology as the hypostatic union. Don't freak out. Hypostatic just means personal. And so the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus' two natures. See, I'm one person with one nature. You are all persons with one nature. But in some mysterious way, unlike any other person, Jesus has two natures instead of one. Jesus has a fully human nature and at the same time a fully divine nature. And the way this works itself out is that in His human nature, Jesus can be weak and tired, but at the same time in His divine nature, still be omnipotent. Even though He may choose to not always access the privilege of such power. Particularly striking, writes Grudem, is the scene on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat, presumably because He was weary. But He was able to arise from His sleep and calm the wind and sea with a word. Tired yet omnipotent, he writes. Here, Jesus' weak human nature completely hid His omnipotence until that omnipotence broke forth in a sovereign word from the Lord of heaven and earth. Why does this matter? This matters because what this means is that even should God the Son in His human nature lie weary in sleep in the stern of a boat, yet God the Son in His divine nature never sleeps and never slumbers and never loses His sustaining grip on the workings of His world. Now, on that incredible note, let's not forget His disciples. Let's get back to them, because what for us has just been a matter-of-fact theology lesson has been for these fishermen a profoundly disturbing moment. This is a dramatic paradigm shift in their lives. Their whole world just got turned upside down. In one moment, everything they thought they knew about Jesus has changed. You ever thought you knew someone, like you had them pegged? Like we have this thing, right, where we look at people and we pigeonhole them. We're like, that guy likes watching birds. That guy likes hiking. That's a bike guy. That's a computer guy. You ever done that? And then one day they do something so completely unexpected, it forces you to look at them completely different. Has that ever happened to you? Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That'll change how you look at someone. I saw a picture the other day of a pole on the side of the road. It had a 4-foot chain attached to it on the top, and there was a sign on the pole that read, Wyoming Windsock. I don't know if you've seen the picture of this thing. Sure enough, there's this chain that's attached at the top. It was actually flying out at like a 90-degree angle. The wind must have been blowing so hard, it's blowing this chain at a 90-degree angle. And there's a sign, there's words underneath this Wyoming Windsock title, and it says this, strength of wind from chain angle, 0. So in other words, if the chain is hanging down on the pole, broken, notify a meteorologist, it says. Then it says, 30 degrees. So if this chain is out at 30 degrees, it says fresh breeze. This is a fresh Wyoming breeze. It says if that chain is at 45 degrees, it's a gentle zephyr. Just a zephyr. 60 degrees, hurricane in the area. If that chain is out at 75 degrees, beware of low-flying trains, the sign says. This is what it says. 90 degrees, which is what the picture is at. Welcome to big, wonderful Wyoming. 90 degrees. But friends, the winds screaming across the surface of that sea must have been every bit as powerful as a wind capable of stretching a big chain out at 90 degrees, maybe more so, and yet with a word, we're told, there was complete stillness, a great calm. One commentator pointed out that in a storm like this one, there are millions of units of horsepower being generated through wind, and even if that wind is somehow stopped, I mean completely, the waves will keep chopping and rippling for some time. I mean, that's just the normal way things work. But here, it's as if all that power is just absorbed, sucked up, swallowed whole. With a word, with an instant, the sea goes from gale to glass. Friends, this is great power dwarfed by unimaginable power. Tired, yet omnipotent. The way these men rush to wake Jesus reminds me of Jonah being roused from sleep in another boat, caught in another storm. The captain comes to him in that story and says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Right? Sounds pretty familiar. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." But Jesus doesn't need to call out to God for help because he rose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus doesn't need to call to God for help because, as we read later in Matthew chapter 12, in Jesus, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah. And this truth is clearly recognized by the reaction of these disciples. Look at verse 27. "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" Their minds at this point are screaming for categories for what they've just witnessed. They don't know how to pigeonhole this man. They stand there gaping at him, all the terrible, wonderful implications beginning to sink in. "Even the winds and sea obey him," they say. That word "even" speaks of a cumulative force. If obedience means to listen to and submit to something or someone, what are the wind and sea added to cumulatively as things that must be obedient to Jesus? Well, just in chapter 8 alone, what has listened to Jesus? Leprosy listens in verse 3. Paralysis listens in verse 13. A fever listens in verse 15. Demons and many kinds of illnesses have listened to Jesus in verse 16. And disciples too have listened to Jesus. We saw in verses 22 and 23. "And now," say these men in marveling fear, "in addition to all of that, even winds and sea obey him." What are the kingdom implications of this? Jesus, so here's a quote, "Jesus is one whose rebuke was sufficient to bring nature into perfect peace," says John Walvoord. This the Messiah will do when he institutes his kingdom. In other words, he's saying, just as each healing, like we said last week and the week before, just like each healing was a sneak peek into a future kingdom where sickness will have no place in anyone, so this is a preview. This is a picture of nature redeemed and at peace, as it will be always and forever in God's kingdom. But what these men see here shows far more than just that. This is a greater picture they've seen, a greater person. They sense a greater curtain has been drawn back, and they're like witnesses afraid that they've seen too much. Suddenly, in the pit of their stomachs, there's something else that rises to replace the fear of the storm. Into their minds now, unbidden, come the words of scriptures they learned in the synagogue from their youth. "O Lord God of hosts, Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 89, 8 through 9. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Psalm 107, 23 through 30. These men know what the Scriptures say, that it's only the Creator, it's only Yahweh Himself who can command nature, and yet their Lord has just done this very thing. Tired, yet omnipotent. They stand there gaping at Him, all the terrible, wonderful implications beginning to sink in. This is God in their boat. They are mortals sharing space with immortality. Matthew even brings this out in the grammar. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this?" It's written as if to highlight the contrast. And the human beings marveled, is the way it's literally translated. It is precisely as human beings, says R.T. France, that they must recognize a unique and non-human authority. What they realize is that Jesus can still the storm because He's God. The meaning of this story, writes William Barclay, is that wherever Jesus is, the storms of life become a calm. It means that in the presence of Jesus, the most terrible of tempests turns to peace. In every storm that shakes the human heart, there is peace with Jesus Christ. Jesus can still the storm. But friends, the daily storms of life are not the only or the greatest storms foreshadowed in our story. To see Jesus lying there asleep in that boat in such perfect peace, while the dark sky shuts out the sun, while the wind lashes the sails and the waves rage around Him, to see Him lying still and at peace there in that boat should fill our hearts with such deep, grateful comfort. Why? Why? Because what we're seeing there is a picture of the way He would answer our greatest cry for salvation from the greatest storm that threatens our lives. And that storm is the earthquake of God's judgment and wrath we deserve for sin, unless Jesus stills that storm. Everyone, says R.C. Sproul, needs to come to Christ and say, "Jesus, save me. If you don't save me, I'm going to perish." He writes, "There is nothing more certain than that truth, and there is no other Savior whom God has given us apart from Jesus." But why can Jesus save us from sin and eternal judgment? Why can we think God will forgive us our past and wash us clean if we turn to Christ? Why can we believe that? Why can Jesus still the storm of our sin-wrecked souls, keep us from perishing, and account righteousness to us before a holy God? Friends, it's not because He has the power to stand up and make a thunderstorm stop in His tracks. That's not the place we see Christ's greatest glory. No, it's only because He will not flee in panic in a far darker storm, but instead lay still on an old rugged cross. Only because He trusts in a boat will He trust on a cross. That's why Jesus can save us from eternal judgment, only because He will trust His Father that all will be well, even through His death. only because out of the anguish of his soul will he see his offspring and be satisfied, only because, embodying the words of Job, he will say with outstretched arms, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's only because Jesus is first willing to lay back on a cross and say those words to his Father that he can say to you and to your heart, in whatever storm you're in, peace, be still.